First Peter chapter number 1 and reading at verse number 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of these verses to us again. And so last evening when we addressed our attention to this section, we saw that we had the promises that were given to the people at the beginning of this chapter, and now we're going to go on to what I've termed the Passover section of it as we look at Peter's Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, you can look at it this way in this opening section of the book, that in chapter number one, it's a chapter, first of all, of great hopeful anticipation as they anticipate the promises and the inheritance that they will have. But then that moves to holy living. And from verse number 13, we're now going to be speaking about holy living. Because we know, of course, that the Passover was linked very closely with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, is a picture of holy living. And it is so linked that, of course, in the Gospels, it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. They are indivisible. You can't divide them. And so we have the hopeful anticipation, and then we have the holy living. And that takes us right down to the end of chapter number one. And then chapter number two, he deals in the first 10 verses with the whole question of healthy growth. Now, you see, there is a moral order there that is just right. We are given, of course, the hope of the gospel, and that should be followed by holiness of life, which in itself should be followed by healthiness in growth, healthy growth. So you can see Peter developing his subject as he goes along. And as I said last evening, it's not a case of Peter simply being just not as straight thinking as Paul was. He was every bit as straight thinking, and he was every bit just as logical in the way that he set out his teaching. Now let's come from about verse number 13 now, and let us look at what he says. He speaks first of all about the responsibility to be holy, and we'll be dealing with that this afternoon. And then following that, he speaks about the reasons for being holy. So we're not going to get 3 hours out of it, only two this afternoon, because the time is rather short. And we'll be looking, first of all, at the responsibility to be holy. That's verse number 13 to 16, or perhaps verse number 13 to 14, we might be better to say. And then it is the reasons to be holy as he works out, as he lays before us, exactly why we should be so. Now let's look, first of all, at the responsibility to be holy. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You might care to look through Peter and see how often he uses language that came from the fishing boat. And this is one. And you can see others as you go through it. Gird up. It's something that he would do every time he went to fish. He would gird up the loins. And of course, you know what that means. It means quite simply to lift up the garment so it does not impede your progress And it does not impede you satisfactorily carrying out the work that lies to your hand. So he says, I want you to make progress. I want you to carry out the work that lies to your hand. Therefore, you must gird up the loins of your mind. Just as I say, as the garment of the fisherman was wrapped round about him, so it would not impede his progress or make it impossible for him to complete his task. Now, we have to do that. We must have disciplined minds. We can fill our minds with a lot of things, and they might be interesting things. In their own context, they might be valuable things. They might even, although rarely so, in their own context, be useful things. But it's up to the believer to rid his mind of everything that does not concentrate in achieving the task to which he's set his hand. Now, that task is to be like Christ. And that task is just to have our minds free so that they're not filled with stuff that simply will prevent us making progress. You know, the devil understands this better than we do. You know, somebody was showing me proudly something the other day, and they were telling me that you can have on this, indeed they had on that, I don't know whether it was 50,000 or 500,000 or 5 million or what it was, say it was 50,000 or 5,000, I don't know, so many songs. And I said, what are you going to do with thousands of these things, knowing that if there's 5,000, 99.99% will be abject rubbish. How what are you going to do with it? And then you see him walking along the road with these things in his brain, and it simply is the devil filling the minds of folks with something that's not profitable. Gird up the loins of your mind. Clear from them everything that impedes progress. Clear from them everything that keeps you having your mind set on what is before you. And of course, it's interesting to see the mind in Scripture, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, etc., in Philippians and other verses like that. So you might care to look through and see what the New Testament has to say about the mind. Here it is, going back to the fishing boat. He could never fish properly without girding up his garment. We can never work for Christ properly without girding up our minds and not filling them with the things and the interests and the pastimes of a godless world. Says the apostle here, gird up the loins of your mind. And then do you notice what else he says? He says, be sober, that is, be calm, be dispassionate, and hope to the end for the grace. That's quite interesting. Hope to the end, in other words, to the objective for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, when you gird up your mind, you say, what do you do with it? It's the question in Philippians 4. Remember what we're told to do in Philippians 4. We're told to have a guarded mind in Philippians 4. You go through and see all it says about the mind. We're told to have a guarded mind. Here there's a girded mind. And we're told to have a guarded mind, you know. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep or guard your mind. Now, what do you do with a guarded mind? You say, what do you do with a believer? As a guarded mind, after all, there's so much. If I don't put that into my mind, do I walk around with an empty mind? Do I walk around with a mind that's got nothing in it? No, says Paul, I'll tell you what to fill your mind with. You know the catalogue, whatsoever things are. And he goes through them. And he says, fill your mind with that. Now, says the apostle here, if you want to have a girded mind, set your mind on the grace that is about to be revealed unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, keep your mind on the objective. Keep your mind on what is of value. Now, we must move on. And so, he speaks about the mind. So, first of all, in verse 13, for holy living, the responsibility to be holy, first of all, necessitates a girded mind. Now, look at verse number 14. If he is speaking in verse number 13 about what is internal, he's speaking in verse number 14 about what is external. Now, do you see what he says? As obedient children. Now, just pause there. Because the way the English language puts that actually doesn't quite tell us what Peter's saying. Now, who is an obedient child? You say, well, an obedient child is a child who obeys. Well, that's fairly straightforward. That actually isn't what Peter's thinking about. No, it's not a child who obeys. There's something deeper than that. Now, you know that all children, well, I suppose maybe in Northampton, all children obey. I was saying to somebody last night, our sons or daughter were always proven guilty, even if they were innocent, you know. Because if they weren't guilty of that, they'd been guilty of something else, you know. And sad is the parent who doesn't realize that their children aren't perfect. I know one couple who think that their children are absolutely perfect, and that they can do no wrong, see no wrong, think no wrong. And there are a couple of horrors, actually, because of that. But nevertheless, here we have it. It's not obedient children. The expression that the apostle uses is actually children of obedience. So right away you've got to say, why does he put it that way? Children of obedience. Well, you know the Bible speaks about those who are children of disobedience. Who are children of disobedience? Unbelievers. Who are children of obedience? The thought is not their character, the thought is their parenthood. They are children of obedience. They have inherited the character of obedience. I hope you see the difference there. It's not just children who are obedient. It is children who have been born and have inherited an obedient character. Now that, of course, happened when we were born again. We became children of obedience because that is the character we inherited. Now that tells me this, that the bent of the life of a believer should have a desire in it to be obedient. Again, if somebody claims to be saved and they never have a desire to be obedient, the Bible says, I don't say, the Bible says they're not saved. And we can go on for years and say, I made a profession, she made a profession when she was six. There's never been any fruit over the past 30 years, but maybe it'll come one day. Well, you really got to say, well, what you're actually looking for is for he or him to be saved. Because with a whole lifetime like that, it can't be. No, this is children of obedience. If you doubt my explanation of that, well, you go and get a good new translation. Now, the best new translation you can get, it's the best that's going, and it's readily available, and it was printed in 1881. And you can get Mr. Darby's new translation, and you will see it is an excellent translation which correctly uses the language by always using the same English word for a Greek word, etc., where it's appropriate. And here we have it. He says, by children of obedience, but that's the text, as children of obedience. Now, because we are children of obedience, because we have inherited an obedient character, what do we do? How do we show that? Well, he says, I'll show you how you show it. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, not building your world, your life, on the outward pattern of the world. Christians should be different. That's writ large in Scripture. Christians should be different. You do not follow the role models of the world. And they're not worth following anyway, these role models. Not worth following at all. You don't follow the role models. You don't fashion your life. Now that word fashion, now you ladies will be glad to know, it's not just to do with the way that ladies dress. The fashion, you know, the fashion is this, the fashion is that. No, the fashion here quite simply relates to our outward activities, the form into which we have poured our world. And if it's like the world outside, we are not obedient, because if we copy the world, we are living according to our former lusts. But of course, the former lusts, you see how clever Peter is with the language. He says, formerly you did it in your ignorance, but now you would be doing it as an act of disobedience. So when I form my life according to the world, I am actively being disobedient. If I follow the role models of the world and the fashions of the world and the activities of the world, Christians should be different. I hope I've impressed that on you strongly enough. As children of obedience, he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former in your ignorance. And we have to be, as I say, children, dear ones, born ones, that really means, emphasizing the fact that we inherited that character when we were saved. Now, I'll just pause to say this. that if we then become disobedient, we're acting against character. If we become disobedient, we're acting against what should be telling us inside is wrong. And I tell you, if believers do act disobediently, there is inside a conscience born out of this disobedient character we have, that we really know that we're not doing the right thing. Now, we can't get beyond that. We really know. We might get our conscience seared as time goes on because we engage in the activity so often, but we really know we're wasting time. We really know we're not in the company that's beneficial to being a believer. Separation, you see today, is not a popular kind of thing. It's usually associated with somebody who's an abominable no man, you know, no to this, no to that. You know, separation is a positive thing. You know, the Bible does not argue us out of the world. The Bible attracts us to Christ. A very, very different thing. It doesn't argue us out of the world. It attracts us into the things of Christ. And when it's attraction, it is all the sweeter. Now, let's go down now. So, there is our responsibility to be holy. And we are children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in which we engaged in our ignorance. We didn't know. Because at that time, we were really children of disobedience, as the Word of God calls us. Now, that is the responsibility to be holy. Now, what about the reasons to be holy? Ah, he's going to give us four reasons. Four reasons why we should be holy. And methinks that'll take the time up. I know I have to stop at 5 o'clock, or 2 minutes too, maybe would be better. Four reasons to be holy. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus usually, and the Bible always gives us reasons for why we should do what we should do. You know, we're not mindless. We can think the thing through. And here are four reasons. Now, here is the first reason, and you get it in verse number 15. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The first reason is because of revelation. Because God has revealed himself as a holy God, therefore we ought to seek to be holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, you know, of course, that in all manner of conversation means in every compartment of your life. We don't have holiness on a Sunday and fraudulent business practices on a Monday. I'm not suggesting that happens here, by the way. That's a general statement. We don't, for instance, be very pious at the prayer meeting and then fiddle our tax return on a Thursday. We don't become very pious at times, and we really have a secret life of indulging in things that really are not for believers. It is for every compartment of our life. Peter emphasizes that. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, it is enough for a believer that God says something. We don't need explanations. He's giving us here, but he's saying, you must be holy because I am holy. Quite simply, and that's enough. Be ye holy as I am holy. You will find this quotation in Leviticus 11, right through Leviticus, and you will find it used in other places. The fact of the matter is we ought to be holy because God is holy. Now, what is holiness? It's usually associated with the negative side. Folks say, well, holiness is a miserable life, and holiness is a boring life, and holiness is an unattractive life. And what is holiness anyway? It's not doing this, not doing that, not doing something else. Well, actually, holiness is not that at all. And you might say, in the society that we live in, is it possible to live a holy life? Now, mark us, please. We are not expected to be sinless because we will sin. And that's the teaching of 1 John 2. We will sin. But you see, there's one thing in being overtaken in sinning. And there's another thing in deliberately sinning. I remember a Bible reading with E.W. Rogers, and that shows us it was a long time ago. And I remember one brother in his exuberance standing up in Netherhall and Largs and saying, Mr. Rogers, isn't it a wonderful thing that all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and all the sins I'm going to commit in the future? And Mr. Rogers looked at him with that voice that I could hardly imitate and said, brother, what sins are you planning to commit in the future? In other words, he was really saying, you shouldn't be planning to commit any. But the point is, we do sin. But listen, Sin for a believer is the abnormal thing. Righteousness for an unbeliever is the abnormal thing. Now he says, now what is holy? Holy is being righteous. Holy is being honest. Holiness is a very practical thing. It's not so much a case of piety as practice. Practice makes you holy. A mind that's right, hands that are clean, feet that are obedient. I tell you, that is, being holy is simply obeying the word of God. That's being holy. And we don't need to think, we don't need to do what the man did in Syria 1,900 years ago and climbed up a pole and sat up there all on his own for 40 years. He did indeed, you know, to try to be holy. Remember, the most holy man who ever lived rubbed shoulders with sinners. He didn't need to leave society to be holy. He was in the middle of it, holy. And that's what we are called to be. So, the first reason for being holy is because of divine revelation. We are told to be holy, and that should be enough. But the Lord is good to tell us a little more. Look at verse number 17, where he gives us the second reason. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, this is not because of revelation. This is because of relationship. You see, you should be holy because of relationship. He says, if ye call on the Father. Now listen, that word "if" there, it's a little bit like the book of Genesis, you know, where Jacob says, well, if you do this and this, I will do this. It's not the if of doubt there. It's actually since you say. Now this is the same. Because you call on the Father, since you call on the Father. It's not if in the sense that it will only happen if you do it. It is the sense that since you call on the Father. Now, what does Peter mean by saying since you call on the Father? It means this: since you invoke the Father for aid. Since you call on him for aid. Now, do you see the thrust of what he's saying? When you pray, it's one of the delightful things of prayer that we can bow in the presence of a holy God who created a universe, and we can call him Father. Now, that's a delightful thing. Just let that flood through your soul, that we can bow in the presence of the God who created this universe that's beyond human intellect, embrace, and all its fullness. We're speaking just for a moment a little about that in the Bible class. Some of the beauty of God's creation and the making of the human brain, and bow before him and call him Father. Now, what are we doing when we say that? When we call him Father, we are claiming to be his sons, aren't we? So, you see, we are claiming relationship. We're saying, well, we call him Father, and in calling him Father, we are claiming to have a relationship with him. Now, says Peter, if we are claiming to have a relationship with him, we must therefore have the character of our Father. I like to put that this way. You know, when a child's born at first, and I was looking last week at a child 6 months old, and everybody all around was saying, oh, he's like his father. A little argument grew between the grannies as to exactly which one they were like, you know. And, oh, he's like his mother. Oh, look at that. He's like, a matter of fact, I noted that every lady in the room, they said, he's like her. He was actually like seven of the sisters. Poor soul. It was a kind of polyglot face, you know. His eyes, his mouth, you know, all the, you know, the kind of thing that goes, hi, you know. And if you turn him upside down, look at him backwards and throwing him around, he'll even look like his mother, you know, because she's always greeting. So, you know, that kind of thing, you know. That wasn't true of the mother last week, but. In other words, what I mean is this, that when the child is born at first, I know you're going to get me. I say he's got his mother's mouth, and he's got his father's nose, and he's got his granny's teeth. Well, no, he can't have them yet. Well, maybe he does have. The point is, at that point, you can't really see an awful lot of similarity. Well, surely. Well, I can. But listen, come back 15 years later. Come back 20 years later. You see, he's his mother's double. He's his father's double. I remember there was one speaker I followed when I was very young. I followed everywhere. Wherever he was in Scotland, I got in a bus and away I went. And he went to heaven many years ago, and I never ever knew his son. But his son was speaking at a conference. And my wife and I were walking up the road, and I saw his father standing at the door of the gospel hall. I said, that's how man said, how do you? I said, how do you know? Look, he's his father's double. What I'm saying is this. Maturity and growth brings likeness to your parents. Maturity and growth in the context of the scripture, because we know we're speaking about our father here, should bring likeness to our father. It happens in the natural world. It's interesting to see how many spiritual lessons God has built into the natural creation. We could go, well, you could have a week's meetings on that. Don't get me, get somebody else. But there's a list of them. Things that are in the natural creation that teach us spiritual lessons. Here's one. Growth and maturity bring likeness to our father. In the natural world, it might be to your mother, it might be. But the point I'm making, you understand what I'm saying. I wonder just after 20 years how like our father we are. Sad, isn't it, when you see a child who doesn't grow and who doesn't have maturity. And that's a grief to parents and a sadness. How sad must it be for the Lord to look down and see saints who've been born again for 30 or 40 years and they're so unlike their father. So unlike their father. No, says the Apostle Peter, because you call on him, you invoke him as father, you're claiming relationship. Notice that? If you go without of respect of persons. Now, do you notice what the father does? Without respect of persons, he judges according to every man's work. Well, of course, a father does that, doesn't he? He assesses the work of his children. And here he is doing it, but we should be holy because of revelation, and secondly, because of relationship. Now look down to, please, now to verse number 18 and 19. Now, I'm sure you understand where I'm going here. He says there, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, the first reason was revelation. The second reason was relationship. The third reason is redemption. We should be holy because of redemption. Do you notice? For as much as you know. Now, this is where he comes to the Passover. You would agree this is the Passover because he speaks about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's taking them back to Passover and he's reminding them of what happened in Egypt. And he's saying, now you have been saved by the grace of God. You have not lost your inheritance. You have a great inheritance. You have not lost the blood of the lamb. It's no longer the lamb of Egypt now. It's the lamb of the without blemish and without spot, the precious blood of Christ. Now let me pause just a moment and mention redemption so that there's no misunderstanding as to exactly what redemption means. Redemption, as you know, is the payment of a price to effect the release of a slave. That's what redemption was. If somebody was sold as a slave because they had gone into poverty and could not meet their financial obligations, they'd be sold. But a redeemer could come along and pay the price. But listen, the paying of the price was only half of the act of redemption. You could pay the price, but you had to do something else. Having paid the price, you then had to go and you had physically to take the slave out. Normally, slaves at times were sold in a slave market. So if you take that picture, you had to go and pay for the slave and then take the slave out of the slave market. It is not just the payment of the price. It involves the release of the redeemed from bondage. That's what it means. Now, says the apostle here, you weren't in Egypt, but you were in bondage. And you needed to be released from bondage. And you needed The price. Now, what is the price? The price was the precious blood of Christ. Now, do you notice he says, you know that you were not redeemed. He's saying to him, you know that there is a difference between your redemption and the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. You know that. And you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. It's interesting to notice, by the way, we speak often about the redemption money, and it was silver. The redemption money was silver. So how does he say redeemed with silver and gold? How does he bring gold into it? Why does he bring gold? And again, say, young believers, when you come across something that you don't quite see, and remember, the beauty of Scripture is in the detail. When men build something, the closer you get to it, the more you see its faults. But when God makes something, the closer you get to it, the more beauty you see. You look at a snowflake, my wife got an amaryllis, you know, and she put it in the pot, and there it was. I laugh when I see up in Bridge of Weir every year, and a big banner comes out, and it's been coming out for 30-odd years that I know of. A bulb show. Say, who would want to go and look at bulbs? Brown, wizened bulbs. A bulb show. I wouldn't want to go and look at bulbs. Oh, there's a nice fat brown one. There's a wee dirty brown one. And there's a brown one with fronds coming all over. Who wants to look at bulbs? There's nothing the slightest bit attractive about bulbs. Ah, but you're not going to see the bulbs. You're not going to see the bulbs. You're going to see what came out of the bulbs. It's a beautiful picture, by the way, of 1 Corinthians 15. There's another thing from what goes into the ground bears no relationship to the glory and beauty that comes out of it. You bury something that's got no beauty at all, and when that amaryllis came, and I've got a job, my wife photographed it, and I've got to get it and a picture to put up somewhere. It was a beautiful thing, and you know, such beauty came out of something that really had no beauty at all. Now, here we're speaking about gold. I'm just saying, pause and think of the details of Scripture. And one of the things is, the closer you get to it, the more beauty you see. If you look, you'll find that actually there was one occasion when gold was used for redemption. You'll find it in Numbers 31. I just say that. That's why he mentions it. Silver and gold, Numbers 31, round about verse 48, 49, 50, you'll find something there. In other words, he is making sure that every kind of redemption in the Old Testament is covered. You see, he knew the detail of the Old Testament. You're not redeemed with that, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, he's clarified that, and he's also clarified the fact, or will clarify the fact, that this was not an afterthought with God because Israel failed. He says, no, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in manifest in these last times to you. So we've got that because of revelation, because of relationship, and because of redemption. I said there was four, there's one more to come. As we go towards the end of the chapter, look please at verse number 15. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, look at verse number 23, being born again. Now just as I stand here, I think I'm correct in saying that John and Peter are the only two who ever used that expression. Paul never used it. He taught the truth of it, but he never actually used that expression. Being born again. So here is the fourth reason. Not now revelation, not now relationship, not now redemption, but regeneration. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. In other words, this goes back again to our birth, the seed. The seed was the word of God. Now you understand what I mean when I say that. By natural birth, there is a seed. By physical birth. But when we come to spiritual birth, there was a seed. And the seed was the word of God. And so you see, the character comes from the seed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The seed that was the means of us being born again was incorruptible. Therefore, that life that we have must manifest and must display that incorruptibility. Now let me say again, we will sin. Never let anybody teach you. I mean, this sinless perfection teaching that's rearing its head again just brings misery into the life of saints. It completely ignores the fact that there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John doesn't say when we sin. It's a correct use of the word if there. In other words, it should be the unusual thing, but provision has been made. Although it's not expected that we will willingly and willfully go and sin. That's not expected. And so here we have it being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then he says, the best of flesh, the best withers and fades away. The best of grass withers and fades away, as does flesh. And the glory of man withers away. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. In other words, I have no excuse after years for saying that the impact of this seed is diminishing. No, it goes on forever. If there's going to be failure in my part, it's not the fault of the seed. It's the same with the parable of the sower. The fault is never with the seed. It is good seed. It is incorruptible seed. And it ought to bring about us a desire for holiness. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He says, this is what you heard. This was the gospel you had. This was the gospel you had. So that by regeneration, being born again, because of our revelation we had, because of our relationship with the Father, because of our redemption out of bondage, because of our regeneration when we were born again, four reasons why we should be holy. Now you can cap something on top of that. Do you notice, please? He says the Father is holy. Verse number 17. He says this, that the Lamb is without blemish and without spot. And he says this, that the seed is incorruptible. In other words, there is no excuse for sin. There is every reason for living a holy life. And let me say again, a holy life is not a simpering super piety. It's not that. It is simply seeking to put into practice the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I think my time is just about up. So here we have it. Just one last thing before I finish. What do we do because of that? Let us give some examples. That is only one. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, unfeigned love. That's without hypocrisy. Then he says, fervently, well, that's zealously. Love one another with a pure heart, zealously. There's one indication of holiness. There are others in the chapter. Just dig them out. If we love one another, zealously. As a matter of fact, as some of you know, because I mentioned this years ago, one of the proofs of being saved is that we love the brethren. And that's with a small b, not a capital B. We love the brethren. Now.